And so I thank you, Father, for what you've been speaking to us individually through our time of worship. I ask that you continue to speak as we hear the truth of your word together. Amen.
Well, we're back in Romans today after a bit of a break for our Christmas services. So cast your mind back to October, November. And we're just going to have a little recap on where we've got to so far. And if you've missed any, I just recommend having a listen on the website. They're all on there, so you can go back and have a listen as well. So far, we've looked at the power of the gospel. That's the good news about Jesus. We then looked at God's anger against sin and the different ways that mankind has turned away from God and the way that he created us to live. We looked at God's judgment on that sin and the challenge to the Jews about relying on their historical special relationship with God rather than having their hearts right with God. And as Julie said last time, she drew the short straw. She had a bit of a low point in the book. But the good news is that the passage that we're on today is a bit of a change of tact. It's a bit of a kind of, it's on its way up. If you imagine the book of Romans being a bit like a landscape of peaks and troughs, Julie had a bit of a trough last time, but now we're on our way up. And the passage we're going to look at today is a bit of a peak. It's a bit of a high point in the book as we look at God's solution to all the problems that we've unpacked so far. So we're going to dive in. We're going to read in two different translations today. Firstly, in the NIV, and then in the New Living Translation. They're quite different for this passage, and I think they both bring a slightly different perspective on the passage. I find the NLT is a lot easier to understand, but because it's simpler, sometimes it loses a bit of the meaning. So we're going to look at it in the NIV as well. And I quite often do this when I'm reading at home. If I find something I don't understand, I read it in a different translation, and often it helps to bring some clarity. So Jamie's going to read from the NIV for us, and then Laura's going to come and read in the NLT.
But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but of that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast, then, that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well, then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we fully fulfill the law.
Thanks very much, Jamie and Laura. So we're going to jump about a bit in this passage today as we look at three things. We're going to look at the problem, the solution, and the outcome. So firstly, the problem. And it's summarised right at the beginning. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And this is a very famous verse in Romans. Everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And as we heard from the first part of this chapter when Julie looked at it last time, it said, no one is righteous, not even one, which is a quote from Psalm 14, 2-3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. And righteousness, which is what this passage is all about, just simply means right with God. Right with God. Righteousness means right with God. And as Julie told us, and as this passage shows, no one is right with God. No one is righteous because all people are sinful. People in the past, people in the present, and people in the future. And it's not just our words and actions that make us sinful. It's that we have a sinful nature in our very being. It's right in us. We're born with a natural desire to rebel. It's not something that we have to be taught, is it? A child doesn't have to be taught to do wrong. They naturally do it, as Viv spoke about in chapter 1. Except Jesus, nobody has ever lived on earth who hasn't had this sinful nature. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And God's glorious standard is perfection. There isn't a scale for sin. It's not like, oh, if you've done these things, then you're okay. But if you've done this thing, then, oh, that tips the scales in the wrong way. It's not how it works. Where would the cutoff be if that was the case, if there was a scale? How would we know how wrong we'd been? In God's eyes, any sin is enough to deem us unrighteous or not right with him. And it isn't just the bad things that we do or say. It's choosing to live life without God. As said in the verses that we just looked at, he looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. So even if we hadn't have done anything in that the world might deem as wrong, that we could kind of face a punishment for, simply choosing to live life our own way without God is sinful. So God's glorious standard is perfection. Think of it like this. If I'm an archer, I used to do a bit of archery back when I was younger. Imagine there's a target 500 metres away. Okay, it's a long way. That I want to hit. No matter how skilled I am, no matter how hard I try, how good my equipment is, there is no way that I'm going to hit that target. My arrow will always fall short because there just simply isn't a strong enough bow and arrow to make me shoot that far. My arrows will land in front of the target. It will always fall short. And that's the same with us. No matter how hard we try, our actions will always fall short of God's perfect standard. So why is this a problem? Well, at the point that sin first entered the world, it's clear that the penalty for sin is death. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, everything changed in that moment. Sin entered into their minds and into their hearts when they chose to reject what God had told of them and asked them to do. And since then, all of humankind has been tarnished with sin. And it's at this point that the punishment for sin is introduced. Up until this point, Adam and Eve would have lived forever in the garden. There was no death there. But now that evil has entered them, they can't live forever. Their life must be limited because otherwise the evil inside them will always go on forever. And so God tells them that they will eventually die because the punishment for their sin is death. And this seems hard sometimes maybe to reconcile with a God of love that we think about. But there's no other way. God is so pure and so holy that he and sin cannot be together. It's like oil and water that cannot mix. They just can't be put together. And God longs to be in a relationship with us and in the one to come, in this life and in the one to come. And it's why he created us in the first place. But for us to be able to spend eternity with him, something has to happen to get rid of that sin once and for all, so that we're no longer oil and water. We can be in relationship with God. And God is a God of justice, so sin must be punished. And actually, if we think about stories in the news that we see when people have done terrible things, we want justice to be done, don't we? We want people to face punishment for their actions. We don't want to see people let off. We watched a drama recently where it was so obvious that this person had done this awful thing, but due to an admin error, essentially, they were let off. They were let off. The case was quashed, and it was so unjust. I was so angry watching it. It wasn't real. I felt so angry watching it, because we want justice, don't we? We want justice. And justice is important to us, but it's so much more important to God. Justice has to be served. There's a price to pay. He can't just let us off or turn a blind eye. That wouldn't be justice, and his very nature is justice. So that's the problem. But what's the solution? Well, no matter how hard we try, we will never achieve righteousness or right with God, right standing with God in our own strength. We can't do anything to earn our way back into God's good books. When I was a teenager, along with my archery, I used to do quite a lot of whitewater kayaking. And this is not me, but that was the sort of thing I did. The river that I used to paddle on quite a lot in Wales had a section called the Graveyard, which is always a reassuring name when you're getting on the water. And it was called this because it had loads of rocks that you had to navigate round. And I used to spend quite a lot of my time out of my boat, bobbing down this stretch of water, swimming, because I had fallen out of my boat and failed to right it again. And waiting for my kayak buddy Phil to throw me a line, like we can see here, to rescue me and pull me to the bank, where I would then run down the side of the bank and hopefully be reunited with my boat further down. But the current was so strong that there was no way I could swim against it. There was no way I could swim to the side in my own strength. It was just too strong. I was totally reliant on my friend to save me. And it's the same with us and God. We're a lost cause because our very nature is sinful. There's no way we can reach his perfect standard in our own strength with our actions. We need a rescuer to save us. And the good news is that the rescuer is revealed in verses 24 and 25 that we read. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sin. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. These verses show us God's solution to the problem of our sin. And since the time of Moses, God had a temporary solution to this problem. He gave the Jews laws to live by, and that's the law that's referred to later in this passage, the basis of which are the Ten Commandments, which are probably quite familiar to us, but also includes 600 more do's and don'ts. And then he set up a system of animal sacrifice for when people inevitably failed to keep these 600 and something laws. And these animal sacrifices were carried out by priests in the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem, and they were made daily by the priests there for the whole Jewish community. But individuals would also come at festival time, usually 3 times a year, and they would bring animals to sacrifice when they came to Jerusalem. So they would go to the temple and they would bring or buy a goat or a sheep, or if you were poor, a pigeon or a dove, and they would present it to the priest, who would then pray over the animal and pray for the family, and that animal would then be sacrificed on the altar for the sins of your family. It was as if your sin was being laid on that animal, and then that animal was dying for your sin, the weight of your sin, and that left you free of that sin. So the animal was sacrificed instead of them. It was a substitute for their own life to pay the price for sin. But this was only ever a temporary fix. They had to keep offering these sacrifices because they weren't sufficient. An animal's life is not sufficient to make us righteous, to make us right with God for all time. It was a temporary system, but it didn't deal with it fully. And so all this time, God had been waiting to be able to offer total forgiveness and freedom and righteousness. And that is what it means in these verses where it said, in verses 25 and 26, it said, "This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time." So their sacrifices weren't sufficient, But God didn't punish them for their sin because he was looking ahead to a time when Jesus would come and those people's sins would be included in Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus' death paid the price for all sin for all time. The sins of the past covered temporarily by these animal sacrifices have now been completely forgiven through Jesus' death, through his blood shed on the cross. And that's why he's called the Lamb. We sung songs today calling him the Lamb of God. The reason he's called the Lamb is because he was the sacrificial lamb, like they used to present at the temple, but it wasn't a temporary fix. This was a once and forever and all time sacrifice. The sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future, all included in this one sacrifice. God can only forgive sin when it's been paid for, when justice has been done. And the only way for this to happen was either for us to die for our sin, or for another person, an innocent person, to die in our place and take our punishment. Jesus' death satisfied God's justice for all time. There's no more temporary coverings for our sin. We don't have to have to kill animals anymore. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And this wasn't a cry of defeat. He wasn't saying, "I'm done." It's the complete opposite. It was a cry of victory. He's saying, "I've done it. I've paid the price for humanity. The debt is paid in full. The sacrificial system you've been used to is ended. A new covenant has begun. I've done it. It's finished." It's a declaration of accomplishment because Jesus has triumphed over sin and death for all time. We often talk about the cross being a demonstration of God's love, which it absolutely is, because it was love that drove it. But it's also a demonstration of his justice. He's a God of love, but he's a God of justice too. And this was always God's plan. It wasn't a desperate act to put things right when things started to go wrong. From the beginning, from Genesis, the moment that sin enters the world, God promises a rescuer. He says to Satan in the garden, after they've had the fruit, he says, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And this is a prophetic image of Jesus coming to crush sin, but acknowledging that it will also cost him something too, that he will also have to suffer. And in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came, it says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." In the same way that family sin was laid on that animal and then the animal was killed, our sin has been laid on Jesus and he took it to the cross. He was always the plan to deal with our sin. So we've looked at the problem and we've looked at the solution, but what's the outcome? What does it mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus has taken our sin? Well, in the passage we looked at, Paul gives us two illustrations to help us understand this a little bit better. So it says, "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin." So it says he makes us right and he frees us from the penalty of our sin. And as we said, makes us right and justified mean the same thing. But what does this mean? Well, the Greek word here for makes us right is this word, which I'm not going to attempt to say. I don't know if anyone speaks Greek, but it's this word, which, yeah, I don't even know where to start with that. But literally, this translates into English as to declare as innocent, to declare as innocent. And in the Greek, this is a legal term, which basically means to acquit somebody. So imagine you're standing trial for something, okay, that you know that you've done, and you know you're going to face a punishment for what you've done. There's a list of charges against you, as Viv spoke about when we looked at chapter 1, of charges against humanity. There's a whole list of your crimes there, and you're standing in the dock. But suddenly, the judge declares the case against you has been dropped. The charge sheet has been ripped up. You're declared innocent, and you can go without punishment. Just imagine for a moment that feeling. That is what it is to be made right with God. We've been declared innocent. And the second outcome is that we've been freed from the penalty of our sin. I've got another Greek word for you here. I'm not going to attempt this one either. But this word for freed in the Greek means liberated, liberated. And it refers to a slave being released from bondage. And slavery is obviously a terrible thing, but it was really common in Bible times. And people would end up in slavery for lots of different reasons, through poverty and all kinds of different things. But one reason was that they'd done wrong and it was actually used as a form of punishment. And someone might be put into slavery for the rest of their lives because of a crime they committed. And the people read in the book of Romans will be very familiar with slavery and what that means because it was common in their culture. So imagine you've been condemned to slavery and you're standing in the slave market in chains waiting for someone to come and buy you. It's humiliating. You're being inspected. You don't know who's going to come and take you away. You don't know whether you're going to go to a nice master or a cruel one. But either way, you know you're never going to live a free life again. You're standing there just waiting to see what's going to happen. What's your fate? But then someone comes along and they pay the price that the slave master is asking for you. And you expect them to take you away. But instead, they unlock your chains and they say, you're free to go. You've been liberated. It's that kind of freedom that Paul is talking about here. So Paul uses these two pictures, using the Greek words of law courts and slavery, to help the church in Rome understand the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. The outcome of his sacrifice is that we're made right with God and we're able to have a relationship with him and we're free from the punishment that we deserve. It's huge, isn't it, if you think about it in those terms. But how can a righteous God, who loves justice and hates sin, declare someone is innocent when they're guilty? That's not righteous, is it? Surely that's not fair. Don't they deserve the punishment? Well, it's because, isn't it? Because Jesus has taken the punishment. Someone else has taken it. We've been put right with God through Jesus' death because he's taken all our sin on himself on the cross. And if we're followers of Jesus and have accepted his forgiveness, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore, which previously separated us from him. He sees us as innocent, as righteous, and right with him. And the reason we're not given the punishment that we deserve is because of God's grace. Because we've all fallen short of his perfect standard, we all need God's free gift of grace. And this free gift is only found through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's keen to emphasize in these last few verses. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, God is a God of the Jews only. Isn't he also a God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's keen to emphasize the point here. The Jews thought they could earn forgiveness by keeping all the laws, but Paul is clear this is not the case. Remember, this is believers he's talking to as well. It's by faith that we are saved. The Gentiles don't even have the law. They're not even trying to keep the law, and they're certainly not making any animal sacrifices to atone for their sin. And yet, Paul is clear that righteousness, being made right with God through faith, is for everyone. Look how many times faith is mentioned in that passage. We don't deserve it, none of us. If we think we're deserving of God's forgiveness and grace, then we've totally missed the point. So what's our response to this then? What does it look like to put our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, notice that this says about faith in Jesus. It talks about faith in Jesus. We can have faith that something will happen, but faith in someone is a different and deeper thing. We can have faith that Jesus died for our sin, and we can believe this to be true, but this is different from having faith in Jesus, which requires trust. You probably all have faith that I exist, I'm real, I'm standing in front of you today. You can have faith that I'm here, but for you to have faith in me, you have to know me, and you have to know that I'm trustworthy. Having faith in someone is showing from the way that we act that we trust them. So back to my kayaking exploits. I could have faith that my buddy, Phil, was able to rescue me if things went wrong, that he had the skills and the experience to do so. It'd be easy for me to stand on the bank and say, yes, Phil, I believe that you can save me. But it actually takes me getting into the water, or in my case, to show that I actively believe that I have faith in him, that I believe that he can save me, that my life is in his hands and that I can trust him and I'm going to obey what he tells me when he's telling me there's danger ahead and to paddle left, paddle right. Putting my faith in him requires an act of trust and obedience on my part. It's different from having faith that something. It's like in films where there's like a perilous situation. We've all seen it, particularly Disney loves this, where someone's, you know, I don't know, leaning out of a helicopter or something and someone's saying, just jump, I'll catch you. You can have faith that they will, but until you actually make the jump, you're not demonstrating that you have faith in them, in their ability to save you, that they are trustworthy. Can you see the difference? It's subtle, but it's there. So when we have faith in someone, there's a willingness to obey what they tell us to do. Faith is a combination of trust and obedience. And so faith in Jesus, which Paul goes on and on about here, means trusting him. That's how we're made right with him. And we receive freedom and forgiveness for our sin. But it's more than just that. Because we have faith in him, we trust him, and therefore we obey what he asks of us. We're no longer following the law, we're following him. And this would have been big for the Jews because they were used to following the law. They're not used to trusting a person. And it sometimes can feel like a scary thing, can't it? Relinquishing control of our lives to him. But that is what he asks of us as his followers. Living our lives for him in obedience to what he asks us. But he has demonstrated, hasn't he, in the biggest act possible, that he is completely trustworthy. Completely deserving of our faith, completely deserving of our obedience and of our lives. So, we looked at the problem, our sinful nature, which means that we all fall short of God's glorious standard. We've looked at the solution, which was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross once and for all to pay the price for our sin. He was always the plan from the beginning. All that went before was only ever temporary. His death satisfied God's need for justice. And the outcome of this is that we're made right with God. We're freed from the punishment that we deserve. This is not something that we can ever earn by our own actions and is entirely down to what Jesus has done for us. And the good news is it's open for everybody. We are saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we demonstrate this faith by living our lives trusting and obeying him. So, I'm just going to have a few moments just to think about this individually. And I've got a few things to ponder on here. Are you living your life as a person who's free and right with God? Or do you still feel like you're dragging around the shackles of guilt and sin and shame, like the slave that we talked about? Are you trying to earn your salvation by pleasing God, or are you living in confidence knowing that Jesus has paid it all for you? Faith in Jesus means trust and obedience. Where is God asking you to trust or obey him in your life?